fill out the gratitude section or fill out a prayer request. We'll read through, pray through every one of these cards. Also, hang on to those connect cards because there may be something for you to respond to later in this message, all right? Great. Well, it's good to see all of you. I can see also, you know, a couple weeks ago, well, last week, what we welcomed the Neighborhood Campus back. They returned to the Evanston campus, and I can see that we have some Neighborhood members here, and so I just want to say hello. Hi, it's nice to see your masked faces. It's good to have you with us. Hey, listen, we've been in this series on joy. So we've been talking for, I think, almost maybe 2 months now about joy. We've been sort of defining joy as lots of different things. Joy is pretty elastic. It's pretty flexible. It does lots of things. And what I want to talk about today is what happens when we don't have joy. Why is joy actually really hard to find? You know, one of the greatest novels of all time, it's one of my favorite books, it's a book called The Brothers Karamazov. There are three brothers. The oldest brother quotes the German poet Schiller, "Joy moves the spheres in realms afar." And Dimitri quotes Schiller because he's absolutely captivated by joy, knows it's almost otherworldly, but he cannot find it. That's Dimitri's story. It not only moves the spheres in realms afar for Dimitri, joy is afar. I mean, Dimitri is the quintessential Russian man who is ruled by his, well, he's like sort of this archetypal, certain kind of Russian man ruled by his passions, trying to find joy in lots of different places. This is not similar to the Russian archetypal man, but this is just Dimitri. In worldly pleasures, he's trying to find it. He blows massive amounts of money to throw a party for the town. He chases after wild living because he, Dimitri, even far apart from God, knows that he needs joy, and he's trying to find it. And that actually devastates him. For Dimitri, joy is not constant enough to support his life. Joy is not constant enough to support the life of Dimitri. So you could argue that Dimitri does not follow God, even though he profoundly believes in God. You could actually argue that that's why he doesn't have joy. But the funny thing is this. Many of us also feel the same way, don't we? Many of us who are Christians, when I say that phrase, joy is not constant enough to support my life, you know, many of us who are Christians actually feel that way. I don't know if you feel that joy is one of those things that feels a little more, like it's supposed to be constant, but it feels a little more fleeting, or it feels like it's hard to kind of grab hold on. I mean, why? Why is that? I would argue that joy being hard to find is actually somewhat appropriate. Why is it hard to find? Why is it not constant? Well, that's what Paul is going to talk to us about today. Joy is conspicuously missing in the verses that we're looking at today. In every one of the sections that we've preached so far, and every one of the sections that we will preach for the rest of this series, there is some form of the word joy in the passage, but this is a passage that doesn't actually have any forms of that. And I think it's deliberate. Joy is hard to find. It can be hard to hold on to. And in our passage today, we find out why. So if you've got your program, you can turn with or look at your program, or if you're online, you can, the program will appear on screen. If you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Philippians chapter 3, 17 through 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what verse 20 tells us. And here we find in these short verses the biggest reason why joy can be hard to find. We are not home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are expats living in a different country. We are citizens of heaven living in a world that is not our home. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. We are not home. And that is the biggest reason why joy can be hard to find for those of us who follow Jesus. I mean, we all know what it's like to be away from home, right? Muhammad has taken a trip recently since sort of the pandemic has abated. Anybody taken a trip, gotten on a plane, stayed somewhere? And how many of you realize, why did I look forward to this? Anybody? You got on the plane and you sat there and there were all these people next to you breathing and you were thinking, what am I doing? And then you got to the place that you were staying and then, I mean, this is just my experience, but you know, got there and then it was beautiful, it was a great place to stay, but then you're like thinking, where are my snacks? And I'm like a snacky guy. Like I read somewhere that Asians are the most snacky people on earth. I don't know. I mean, I have to see some Asians going, yes, that's actually true. That's actually true. When we have chips, oh, I have some other, yes, right? We're snacky, right? We have chips of all kinds. We have shrimp chips. Anybody ever tried shrimp flavored chips? You know, I know it sounds disgusting, but I love them. I really do. You know, like they don't make my breath smells so good. I mean, you can imagine talking to someone after they've eaten shrimp chips. It's probably not going to be the most. Anyway, I love these masks because it captures all of that, right? You know, so you go away for a few days and you're like, you're living maybe in altitude. And I don't know, altitude makes me really, I mean, honestly, it just makes me gassy. I'm just telling you, I was flying and I was going to this place. And I was thinking, why was I looking so much forward to this? I mean, I like being home. But what about being home away for life? Like, what about that? I mean, can you imagine the difficulties that presents? I mean, there are many, many people here who have exactly that experience. We have many immigrants in our congregation. You know, my parents are actually Korean immigrants. I mean, they came here in the late 60s. For all intents and purposes, America is not their home. I mean, we grew up speaking Korean. We grew up eating Korean food. And they feel that acutely while they're here because they have experienced, you know, like microaggressions, they've experienced bias. I mean, there are two elderly Asian people living in the middle of Missouri. I mean, like what, it's not, you know, anyway, they've experienced that, right? And I've experienced that too, you know. I've experienced like this, even as somebody who's very Americanized, I experienced growing up a lot of microaggression. I experienced a lot of racial bias. I experienced a lot of people actually making fun of me. I mean, that was my experience growing up. And so that amplifies the feeling of not being home for them. But even when my parents go back to Korea, they talk about coming back. So they go to Korea, and they love Korea. My parents, I mean, I'm always speaking for the parents. We still have a lot of family in Korea, so we get to see them. You know, but they still think about going back. They still talk about it. I mean, they love the food. So, I mean, I know that in America, I mean, like, we're bananas for Korean food right now, but I mean, like, you go to Korea and you eat Korean food, it's just a way different experience, right? But even then, they still don't quite feel at home. So they're trapped between these two different national collective identities, right? They don't feel home because they don't quite feel home when they go back home, their homeland, and they don't quite feel home when they're here. That's actually a really helpful metaphor for us who are Christians. We also live, we're not truly home in this world. You know, we don't belong to this world, but we're not yet home either. We're living out sort of that immigrant experience. We're not home in the way that, like, we used to be home in the world, you know, but we're not also where we will be. We're not also in heaven. We're citizens of a different country, and this is the thing that makes joy actually hard to find. I mean, even Jesus himself tells us that we're not home. You might recall that in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says, you know, like, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? Right? And that's what he says. I mean, like, so the truth of the matter is that when we put our faith in Christ, it's like there's a room for us in our Heavenly Father's home, and that room has our name on it. You know, but that's not right now. So Jesus actually says, I need to leave. I'll come back to take you to be with me, but I'm going to leave because your home is not here. Your citizenship is not here. Citizen is a strange word. I think even a few decades ago, citizenship meant something really important. I mean, I think it was a word that really dictated our ethics and our actions. We talked about being good citizens. We talked about treating our neighbors right. But in a globalized world, I don't know about you, but I rarely hear the word citizen anymore. Do you? You know, in a globalized world, I rarely hear the word citizen. I think many of us really don't think of ourselves as belonging to a particular national identity really anymore as much as we used to. I mean, especially if we've grown up as a majority culture. But I also think that citizenship is complicated because many of us are immigrants, or many of us have difficult relationships. I mean, just think about the relationships. I mean, this is how it's always been, but in this recent summer of reckoning, which was 2020, we become aware of how citizenship can actually be really complicated, right? But for those living in Philippi, the word citizen carried actually a lot of weight. So Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a city on the way to Rome. So many would enter and go through it. Lots of Roman citizens lived there. Lots of Roman soldiers actually lived in Philippi. And being a Roman citizen actually felt like a good thing. It was like this place that afforded lots of privilege, including protection, including safety, including good roads, including income, including safe passage. But Paul knew that Rome was something made by man. Paul knew that Rome was ultimately deviant. Paul knew that it was corrupt. Paul knew that it wasn't their true home. And he was right, because Rome would fall. Rome would fall. Rome was not eternal. Despite all of its apparent benefits, Rome was not good. The heart of Rome was empire, and it was rotten to the core. And speaking of Rome, we also know this about Rome. We know that Romans, as well as the Jews, and often at the Jews' prompting, we know that Romans engaged in brutal persecutions of Christians. We know that. And one thing that intensifies this feeling of not being at home is what Paul tells us in verse 18. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. One thing that intensifies the feeling of not being at home is that Paul tells us that we live among enemies. That's what Paul tells us. Paul tells us that in that day, he lived among people who did not only follow Christ, but they were actively opposed to Christ. So Paul sketches out some details about these people in these verses. He says that their destiny, while our destiny or end is in heaven, their destiny is destruction. While our God is the Jesus we eagerly await for, their God is their stomach. What does that mean? Well, that means that they're ruled by their appetites, all right? The other thing that they tell us, that Paul tells us, is that while our glory is in Jesus, and in the glorified bodies we'll inherit, their glory is in their shame. So their glory is in the kind of activities that are so contrary to the way of Jesus that they're shameful and should be hidden. Paul uses that language a lot. While our minds are eagerly set on awaiting a Savior, their minds are set on earthly things. I mean, their entire personalities are not set on God. And so why does he tell us this? Well, he tells us this for a number of reasons. One of the reasons why he tells us this is because we need to know what to expect when we live among enemies. Well, what can we expect when we live among enemies? What can we expect from these enemies? We can expect what Paul experienced, though probably not to the same degree. We can expect suffering. We can expect persecution. Persecution doesn't sound like the recipe for joy, does it? I mean, it's miserable. I mean, if you've ever experienced persecution, you know that it can be demoralizing. You know that persecution took the lives of many of the early Christians. It's not fun when someone is ridiculing you for your faith. I mean, I know that I told you a couple weeks ago about my Bosnian handyman. Who would come every time and make fun of my faith, right? I remember being a student at the University of Chicago. I still have these bad memories of being in college. We would have this list of professors that would ridicule you for being a Christian. They would publicly denounce you in front of all the other students at the University of Chicago. So we had this list. Don't take classes with that person. That person will put you on display, will splay you. and will take your punny intellect and slap it against the floor. I mean, we just knew who the professors were, but here's the thing. If you're being persecuted for the sake of Christ, then guess what? You're proving you belong to heaven. It's actually a good thing. It's what we can expect. In fact, this is why Paul says earlier in the letter, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to anybody suffer for him, which is the definition of persecution, suffering for the sake of Christ. That's the definition of persecution. You know, in the book of Acts, when Peter and the apostles are flogged, they leave the Sanhedrin. They leave the Sanhedrin, and what do they say? They leave because they leave, they are rejoicing because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. That's what the book of Acts tells us. So why were they rejoicing? Were they sadists? Did they love the pain? No, they were rejoicing because the persecution proved they belonged somewhere else. They belonged to a different country. They belonged to heaven. It was like a validation of their citizenship. Can you think of the last time you've suffered because of Jesus? When was the last time you were persecuted because of Jesus? I mean, I know that we live in Christianized country, although it's becoming more and more post-Christian, I mean, every year. So persecution may not be like as prevalent here as it would be, say, in Iran. But when was the last time you were persecuted for the sake of Jesus? When was the last time you suffered? And if you ask that question to yourself and you realize that maybe it's been a stretch of time before you have been persecuted, then you ask the next question, which is, why? Does it say something about the way that I'm living my life? Does it say something about the way that I'm approaching my citizenship that I have not suffered? That I have not been persecuted? Does it say about the way that I'm easily slipping through life, trying to assimilate or trying to be comfortable? I'm not saying that it is. I'm just asking you to ask the question. Have you lived a life that demands questions from other people about how you live? Have you lived that way? I mean, if you belong to a different country, you know, if you go to a different country as an American and you try to fit in, everybody goes, "That's an American." Do you know what I'm saying? I remember going to the Czech Republic and coming off the airplane, I was laughing, and they pointed at me, "That's an American." I don't know why, but they're just like, "You, it's really easy to tell, you know." This is why I bought an electric scooter. I ride my electric scooter around, and it makes me look like a tourist to remind myself that I'm a citizen. I'm just kidding. All right, never mind. All right, okay. Here's one more thing that we need to say about enemies. Listen, we live in a highly charged culture of outrage, right? So, I mean, the fact that we are citizens of a different country, or citizens of heaven, the fact that we live among enemies, right? We live in a highly charged culture of outrage. When you hear the word enemy, you think, okay, pick sides, polemical, all that good stuff. But notice how Paul responds to enemies. I'm going to read this verse to you again. Paul says this. For, verse 18, as I have often told you before and now tell you again, if you've got your program, would you say this with me? Now tell you again, even, everybody, with tears. Even with tears. That's what he says. He says, even with tears. I mean, I'm sure the tears are for many reasons, including the fact that many of these enemies are actually his friends. The people who lived as enemies of the cross of Christ were actually the Pharisees that he counted himself among. So he had tears. He lived with tears. And by the way, notice that Paul says many. He doesn't say everybody. He doesn't say everybody that does not follow Christ is an enemy. He says many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And how does he respond? He responds with tears. He weeps. These are not tears of gladness. They are tears of sadness. They are tears of grief. They are tears of compassion. Tears reminds us again of Jesus' famous words. They remind us what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. They remind us of enemy love. They remind us of what Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's what Jesus tells us. Jesus tells us, this is the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom is not violence, not vitriol, it's not even like anger, not even resentment, not even victimhood. It's tears, it's compassion, it's love, it's tears. I now say again, even with tears, like our response should be tears. These tears ought to lead us back to Jesus' words. Those tears ought to invite us to pray. And so could we just take a moment, wherever we're at, let's take a moment, close our eyes, bow our heads, and let's think about people who have actively opposed Christ in your life. And would you just breathe a short prayer for them? Just, Jesus, would you show your love to them? Would you just bless them, pray for them, as Jesus taught us to do? Could you take a moment and do that, whether you're online or you're here with us? Take a moment, pray for them. Pray for those that you know have actively opposed Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, bless them. Show your love to them. Call them home, Jesus. Amen. Thanks for doing that. All right, well, so we've been talking about how joy is hard to find because joy, we are not home, and we're talking about the thing that intensifies the feeling of not being home. We talk about enemies, right? Well, here's another thing that intensifies the feeling of not being home. We're not in our true bodies. And this is what Paul tells us. Paul tells us, our citizenship is in heaven. Obviously, we've talked about that. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. We're not in our true bodies. We're in these broken, frail ones. I mean, any of us who are older than, say, I don't know, 25, knows that your body is actually like going a certain direction. I'm like shorter now than I used to be. I don't know how it happened. I go to the doctor and then they like trumpet out how short I am now. And I'm like, wait, can you write this down on the chart and not tell the person over there that I'm like, I used to be 5'10", now I'm 5'8". I don't know what happened. You know, believe it or not, I actually had hair at one point too. So my body is, but like this hair, I just want you to know, every time you see me, you see my bald head, you know, his body's failing him. You could just say that if you'd like, but that's the thing. That's our experience, right? Our bodies fail us, right? We live with, a lot of us live with chronic pain. You know, some of us have a struggle with persistent migraines, you know, and if you experience any kind of pain, this is the reason why one of the sure signs of the kingdom was Jesus coming in and praying for healing and healing people. Why? Because we're not in our true bodies yet. We're not supposed to feel this way, actually. We're supposed to not have bodies racked with sickness and with pain. Know that if we live with some sickness over a long period of time, we know that our bodies can be constant sources of discouragement for us, right? We actually have a group of people in our church that deal with this reality every day. And we have brothers and sisters in our midst with disabilities. They live managing daily limitations that aren't normative. As Betsy Zell, one of our best leaders, who happens to be disabled, writes, disappointment is a normal part of life as we age. As we understand the reality of a prognosis of disability for us or our family members, and as we experience pain. Betsy writes, shame is often part of the equation because of how the world treats us. Right, Betsy wants us all to know. So I spoke with her on the phone a couple weeks ago, and she wants us all to know that we, Betsy says, we with disabilities often live with lower expectations of ourselves because society
has reinforced the idea that we are not as able to contribute to the church or to lead full lives. But we are God's ambassadors to show his strength in the midst of weakness. And even more than that, we have gifts to share with the church. You know, Betsy has started a ministry to support Love Those with Disabilities to help educate our church. I mean, if you have a disability and you're not connected to this ministry, or if you have somebody in your family with a disability, please let us know. You can indicate that in your Connect card. Also, I believe we have like a button online as well. You can click that if you're interested in the disability ministry. I'm sure they would love to hear from you. And also, we've sent out a survey a while back to gather some information. We'll send that survey out again. Please do fill that survey out. They're doing such good work. We'd love to support them in any way that we can. You know, it's hard to feel joy. This is the thing that we've been talking about. It's hard to feel joy when your body is in pain, when your body's not working the way that you'd like it to, which is why the Apostle Paul calls our bodies jars of clay. He calls them frail, easily broken, right? But what Paul is telling us is this is not actually the body that you and I are destined for. We're not destined for this body. We're going to have glorious bodies. Jesus will transform by the power that brings everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. You know, resurrection is not, as John Mark Comer says, recitation. Resurrection is not recitation. When Jesus was raised to life, I mean, he was recognizable as himself, but he had a different body. I mean, he still had a body. I mean, he wasn't like a spirit. He wanted to eat. Give me something to eat. So they gave him fish, right? I mean, he had a body in that he carried the wounds at his side and at his hands. You know, I mean, that's how the disciples who were on the road to Emmaus recognized him. He had a body, right? But he had a different kind of body. The different kind of body that allowed him to appear in rooms that were locked. Well, how did that happen? We had a glorious body. Like, I would like to have that kind of body as well, right? Like to, anyway, I unlock myself out of my house. And then all of a sudden, well, that's not a problem. And just appear on the other side. So I don't know how all of that works, but it's a different kind of body. It was one that was still hungry, which is good news for me. I mean, like, I'm looking forward to a heavenly meal, aren't you? I mean, I love eating. I mean, I was just can't even imagine. So if it's true that Jesus has a glorified body, that he was hungry, that means that when we get to the next place, our true home, we will get to eat. Isn't that good news? I mean, I think that's really good news, right? I mean, but that's part of the glorified body. But here's the thing. The glorified body that Jesus had was not racked with sickness or death or pain. Jesus still lives at the right hand of God with that body. That's the kind of body that you and I will have. And at the end of time, when there is a new heavens and a new earth, by the way, it's not just a new heaven, it's going to be a new earth. They're going to be one. We will walk the earth with our bodies. We'll run, we'll laugh, we'll play, we'll eat, we'll play whatever sport you'd like to play, I'm sure. We'll be in heaven. You know, well, that's what we're destined for. So our bodies, that's part of the reason that amplifies the feeling that we're not at home, because we don't live in those glorified bodies yet. We have these, what Paul calls in very, like, euphemistic terms, lowly bodies. You know, I mean, that's kind of him to say that my body's lowly and not, instead of unglorious or whatever, you know. But resurrection is what we're destined for, in a glorious body, and not resurrection, not recitation. So not like I brought back to life and all of a sudden I still have all the same problems that I did before. It will be different. As Christian author, leader, and quadriplegic Joni Erickson Tada says, I can't wait for that day when I get my resurrected body, because when I get my glorified body, the first thing I'm going to do with my resurrected legs is to fall down on grateful, glorified knees. You know, I realize that in heaven I'll have the chance then to jump and dance and walk and run. This is what Joni Erickson Tada says. So what do we do if joy is hard to find? What do we do as citizens far from home? What are we left with? We're left with hope. We're left with hope. As Paul tells us, we eagerly, in verse 20, await a Savior from our home, from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly await a Savior from there. What is this forward-looking thing, this eager expectation? Has its hope. Do you know, in every single book or essay I read about joy, hope was mentioned in tandem with joy. It's almost like impossible to separate the two. Like, hope can produce joy, and joy can produce hope. I mean, it's like they're paired together. I mean, if you find yourselves without much joy, especially because of all these factors I mentioned above, Paul is saying hope. Hope in God. Hope. And listen, the way that Jesus gives us hope, it's different than the world, right? I mean, hope in the kingdom of God is, as one pastor puts it, confident expectation. Confident expectation, confident desire that something good will actually happen in the future, as one pastor puts it. It's not like the hope that we have now. Like, it's not like that kind of hope that we think about. You know, like, I hope that I get that good job, or I hope that my kids will go to the right school, or I hope. These kinds of hopes might not actually happen, but Paul is like, no. That's not kingdom hope. Kingdom hope is the sure, confident expectation that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he will not leave us in the state that we are in, but he will transform us. Some 60 years ago, it feels appropriate to mention, especially like this day after Juneteenth, another man sitting in prison in Birmingham, Alabama, reflected on our citizenship in heaven. And this is what he wrote. Early Christians pressed on despite persecution in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven. They were citizens of heaven, called to obey God rather than man. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. By their effort and example, they brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contests. Of course, this man is the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. I'll bet there were many, many times that Dr. King had to remind himself that he was part of a different colony, a different country, that he was a citizen of heaven, that he wasn't truly home. As Martin Luther King Jr. would say, we must accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope. So how can we never lose infinite hope? We become God intoxicated so that we would not be astronomically intimidated by everything in front of us. We live our lives soaked with hope. The hope of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming back. And he will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. And not only will he do that, he will remake the entire world. So today, will you, along with the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., continue to hope? Will you, with the Apostle Paul, hope in God. You are not home, but he is coming. I mean, you could even put this in your phone. You can make this a reminder every day this week, maybe at noontime when you sit down for lunch. You can remind yourself again, hope. We are not yet home. This world is not yet our home. Good things are coming in the future for us.